Heavenly Father, I agree, Lord, that if we open this book and then not meet with You, then it's sort of wasted time. We'd really like to meet with You tonight. Lord, we'd like You to pull the truths off the pages that we read tonight and plant them in our hearts and change us. Lord, that we would really sit at Your feet and that by Your Holy Spirit we would be taught and we would learn great truths and learn more about You and learn how to serve You better and how to depend on You and how to love You and how to serve others because of our relationship with You. Pray that You would teach us in Jesus' name. Amen. The Bible has some interesting labels for Christians. A number of interesting titles that the Bible gives to God's people. Titles that we don't use. We do have titles, don't we, as Christians? We have labels for ourselves. You know, Baptists, Presbyterian, Methodists, Calvary Chapelites, whatever. We have these little labels that usually determine like what kind of denomination or charismatic or Pentecostal or whatever. Different flavors of Christians. You won't see those titles in the Bible, however. You'll see different titles. Here's one. Servant. God's people are called servants. Servants. Slaves. Paul the Apostle called himself a bond slave of Jesus Christ. By that, we mean Jesus is our master. We serve Him as below Him, as servants unto Him. Here's another one that's used in the Bible. Jesus said it. He told His disciples one day, I no longer call you servants, but friends. There's another great title for God's people. You're friends. We're friends of God. We're friends of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that speaks of more intimacy. One of my favorite titles is, sons or daughters. Adopted sons or daughters of God, meaning we're part of the family of God. God's our Father. As we're learning on Sunday mornings, witnesses. We're witnesses. Also in the Bible, we're known as disciples, learners of Jesus Christ. Here's a really interesting one. Did you know that as a Christian, you're a saint? God's people are called saints. Saint Ted. I like that. That has a nice ring to it. Saint Terry. We're called saints. Paul made that very clear in almost all of his letters. When he wrote to a church, he would say, for example, in 1 Corinthians, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. We're saints. A saint is just simply somebody who's set apart from the world. Comes from the word holy, hagios, someone set apart. If you're a Christian, you're a saint. So you don't have to be dead to be a saint. You don't have to have a statue made after you in order to become a saint. If you are a Christian, you are a saint. Here's another word. Priest. Priests. How about that? Christians are priests. Peter, in his gospel, or not his gospel, his letter that he wrote, said this, coming to Him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. He'd go on to say, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praise of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. We're going to talk about how we're priests, and we're going to talk a little bit about the priesthood tonight. Because tonight in our study, Abram has one of these intriguing, fascinating, mysterious encounters with a priest. A priest by the name of Melchizedek. It seems like a totally obscure passage. It seems like a visit that... Why is it in the Bible? There's three verses. But it becomes very important. As you'll see, it points to a New Testament truth that we're going to get to. In Genesis chapter 14, Abram has just been on a rescue mission. He's rescued his nephew Lot. Lot was living in Sodom, got involved in a war, non-voluntary participant. The northern kings come down, they take Lot hostage, and they take his family to the north. And just to give you the context, start in verse 12 of Genesis chapter 14. They also took Lot, that is these kings, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom and his goods, and departed. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre the Amorite, brother Eshcol and brother of Aner, and they were allies with Abram. Now when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So he brought back all the goods, and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. So, mission successful. He went and rescued Lot, brought them back. Verse 17, the king of Sodom comes out and sort of congratulates Abram when he gets back in the land. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheveh, that is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. Then, after that rescue mission, is when we get this encounter. Verse 18, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he gave him a tithe of all. Three verses. 18, 19, and 20. Three verses contain all that we know about this mysterious king priest named Melchizedek. It seems like something just totally insignificant. It seems like something that, why did they even throw it in? Why is it in the Bible? This is all we know of Melchizedek. Well, it turns out it becomes very significant. You see, this guy, Melchizedek, his name only shows up twice in the entire Old Testament. Right here in verse 18, and then in a psalm that was written by King David in Psalm 110. Twice in all of the Old Testament. In the New Testament, however, all of a sudden, whoever wrote the book of Hebrews mentions this guy Melchizedek 9 times in 3 chapters. And so he has something very significant to say about this Melchizedek, this priest that Abram meets right here. We're going to find what that is tonight, and I'm going to actually take you to Hebrews tonight. But before we do that, I'd like us to get all the data that we can on Melchizedek right here. Let's look at those verses very carefully. Melchizedek, the name means King of Righteousness or Righteous King. This guy was a king. He was king over a city, as it says in verse 18, King of Salem. Salem is a word that means peace or came to be known as peace. It was later sort of pronounced as Shalem, which sounds a lot like Shalom, which means peace in the Hebrew. Now, check out what happens if you put a little J-E-R-U in front of Salem. What do you get? Jerusalem. And that's significant because guess where Salem was? Salem was the place where Jerusalem eventually got built. So this is a king of righteousness, and he's king over Salem, the preceding city to what would eventually become Jerusalem. Find out there in verse 18 also that he was the priest of God Most High. He was the priest of God Most High. First time in the Bible that the word for God, the name for God, El Elyon, is used in Hebrew, which means God Most High. It speaks of the supreme rulership of God. No question, he's a priest of the one true God. And it would seem that this king priest of Salem came out to congratulate Abram on his defeat of the northern kings. He comes out in verse 18, he brought out bread and wine. Verse 19, he blesses Abram. Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And then he blesses God. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And then right there at the end of verse 20, we read something curious. And he gave him a tithe of all. Abram gave this king priest Melchizedek a tithe of all. 10% of all that he owned, he gave to this priest named Melchizedek. Now, since he's a priest, we're going to spend some time on priesthood. I want us to get a very good definition of a priest. What is a priest? A priest is a mediator between God and man. A priest is a go-between between God and man. A priest stands here in the middle. God stands to the side, on this side of him. Man stands on the other side. The priest represents God to man and represents man before God. He's a mediator. He's a priest. He's a go-between. That's exactly what a priest is. Now, the reason we have a priest, the whole concept of priesthood, came about because of man's inability to have a relationship with God. Mankind is sinful. God is holy. God is completely holy. There's no sin. Man is completely sinful. There's no holiness. The two don't mix. It's like mixing light and dark. You can't. You have one or the other. Because mankind is sinful, they cannot come into the presence of a holy God. Mankind, recognizing that, sought after representatives or mediators, somebody who could represent them before God. And that's what a priest is, someone who stands in that gap, mediates between sinful man and holy God. Now, Abram's descendants would grow. They would become a nation. They'd become the nation of Israel. Eventually, they would be in Egypt, and Moses, the deliverer, would redeem them from Egypt, and they'd go out into the promised land. And shortly after that, God gave them a law through Moses. And you know what was part of that law? God instituted what was called a Levitical priesthood. A Levitical priesthood. What that means is God instated human priests that would serve as mediators between the nation, the normal nation of Israel, and this holy God. These priests were mediators, and they had functions. If you were living in the Old Testament, if you were under the law of Moses, you couldn't come to God by yourself. You had to come to God through sacrifice and through this priesthood. That's the only way you could get close to the presence of God. The function of the priest in the Levitical system was to serve before God in the temple and in the tabernacle. And one of their things that they did often, as you see and you read in the Old Testament, is they sacrificed. They made sacrifices on the altars. That was their function. That was letting the people get close to God through sacrifice. The priests also would worship God. The priests also would bless the nation of Israel. Bless people. Pronounce blessings upon them. The priests would determine the will of God for the people of Israel. They'd cast lots. They'd use the Urim and the Thummim these weird lots that they held on their breastplate. They'd roll the die to tell God's people what to do, how to go, what certain will that they should follow. And that's exactly all the things that they would do. They represented God to the people, and the people had to come to God through those priests, very literally. Well, we see this priest, Melchizedek, acting like a priest. Verse 19. He pronounces blessings. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God, Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God, Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." So he's acting like a priest there. He's pronouncing a blessing upon Abram. He's also acting as a Levitical priest as well by accepting a tithe from Abram. That's one thing I forgot to mention about the Levite priests. They were supported by tithes of the people. Well, here we see Abram giving a tenth of all his income or money or whatever, all the resources he had, to this priest. So he's acting like a priest. But there's something strange going on. There's something different going on here as well. There are ways that he does not act like a priest of the Levites. What's the most obvious one? Well, there is no tribe of Levi. There's no tribe of Levi here. This is way back in the days of Abram. Isaac hasn't even been born. The patriarchs haven't been born. There's no nation. There's no 12 tribes. This guy, Melchizedek, is outside the line of Levi. He's outside that system. The other thing that you should notice that's going a little bit different here as when you compare it to the Levitical order is that this guy is also a king. He's a priest and he's a king. And under Moses, and when they got into the monarchy or the theocracy, those offices were separate. You had priests and you had kings, but you didn't have a king priest. Melchizedek is a king and a priest. There's something fishy going on here with this guy. You're starting to see that there's a little bit more here if you dig deep. And you know what? There is. Melchizedek is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. He symbolizes the Lord Jesus Christ. The similarities between Melchizedek and Jesus are obvious. Look at him. First of all, he's a king and a priest. Jesus is a king and a priest. Jesus will rule and reign from the throne of Jerusalem. Melchizedek, he's a king of Salem. Jesus offered bread and wine to the disciples on the night of his arrest. Here we have Melchizedek bringing out bread and wine, and you know the symbology of the bread and the wine, sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Priest of God Most High, Jesus is our high priest. Jesus was not in the line of Levi, was he? He came from the tribe of Judah. He too is a priest outside the Levitical order. There's something else here I'd like you to see. We know that Jesus as our high priest is a priest forever. He had no beginning and no end. He's the Ancient of Days. I think it's very curious here that these are the only three verses in the entire Old Testament that say anything about Melchizedek. Especially in the book of Genesis, a book of genealogies. Everywhere you look through the book of Genesis, there's genealogies explaining people's ancestries. We don't have any record of Melchizedek's mother, no record of his father, no record of how long he lived, no record of when he was born, no record of when he died. It's similar to that of the Lord Jesus Christ. The similarities are so strong here that many Bible students actually think this is what's called a theophany. They actually think that this is an appearance of Jesus Christ pre-Bethlehem, pre-incarnate. Some believe that, that this Melchizedek. I happen to think he's just a type. He was a real priest living back then, and he symbolizes what Jesus would become. All right. What truth do we get at from this guy Melchizedek? What truth comes out of the New Testament? Because there's got to be more going on here. Why would it be here? Well, I want to find out what truth comes from Abram having to meet this king priest. And to do that, we need to go to the second place in the Old Testament where his name shows up. Turn to Psalm 110. Psalm 110. It's a very short 7-verse psalm that King David wrote. This is a psalm where David announces the Messiah's reign. An announcement is made of the coming Messiah and how his reign will look. And it gives us information and prophecies concerning the coming Messiah. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head. That speaks of what Messiah will do when he reigns, and it speaks of Messiah as the reigning king. And there at verse 4, there's our friend. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. That says that the Messiah, who was to be anticipated by the nation of Israel, that Messiah would be a priest on the order of this obscure priest-king that Abram met in the desert thousands of years ago. All right. Turn to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, and before I read this, this just won't make sense unless you have a little bit of background to the book of Hebrews. This book was written to a group of people, a group of Jews, who had given their lives to the Lord. They were Christians, born-again Christians, but they were being tempted. They were being tempted to, now that they have Christ, keep Christ, but go back to the Levitical system. The Levitical system. They were tempted to go back to a system that Jesus came to abolish. They were tempted to go back to all the sacrifices that God proclaimed under that Levitical sacrificial system. They were tempted to go back and reinstate priests. They could go to these human priests again and come to God again through these priests as they did under the Levitical system. Well, the writer tells them this in verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 7. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. Speaking of Melchizedek, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here, mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes, through Abraham, so to speak. For he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. The writer is making a point here. The writer is saying, this guy Melchizedek is a higher order than the Levites. He's saying, look, Abraham paid tithes to this guy. In a sense, Levi, who came after Abraham, paid tithes to this guy. He's saying, look, if you want to go back to that dead priesthood again, keep in mind there's another priesthood that's higher, that's better. It's the order of Melchizedek. That's the higher priesthood. Why would you go back to this substandard, this second, third, fourth rate type of priesthood? Melchizedek's priesthood is much higher. The father of our priests gave tithes to him. His order is higher. He goes on in verse 11. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, of necessity, there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest who has come, not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. All right, you want to go back to the Levitical way of doing things. You're settling for a substandard system. There's a higher order. It's called the order of Melchizedek. Oh, and by the way, if you haven't already forgot, let me remind you. The coming Messiah, the one we're to look for, it was prophesied of him by David in Psalm 110 that he would come in the order of whom? Melchizedek, verse 17. For he testifies, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So there's a higher priesthood. The Messiah who is to come was going to be from that higher priesthood, that higher order. That means he would not come on the order of Aaron or the Levites. And he points that out in verse 14, notice. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. Jesus came in a different order. So he says, there's a higher order, guys. The Messiah who is to come was supposed to come in that order. And in fact, he has come. He's here. He's arrived. Jesus has come on a higher order. It's much different. Why go back to the Levitical system? And then in verse 1 of chapter 8, he sums up. Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected, and not man. What's the principle? What's the New Testament principle that comes out of all that we've gone through, starting way back with three verses in the Old Testament that took place thousands of years ago? Well, obviously it has to do with priesthood, doesn't it? Priesthood came out of the condition that man is sinful and cannot have a relationship with the Holy God. God has always been aware of that. And as it turns out, God has always ultimately wanted to provide His own priest. His own priest. A real priest. A true priest. A perfect priest. The story of the Bible, starting way back in Abraham, is how God brought Messiah into the world. And how God brought us to a point where now, finally, there is a perfect priest. Jesus, our high priest. The perfect mediator. The perfect one. The perfect go-between. The truth that you and I need to take from this in learning priesthood. There's one priest. God went to a lot of trouble to get to that one priest. God put a lot of clues in the Bible to show that He was bringing a priest. You and I, as Christians, as brothers and sisters in Christ, must hold on to that and not allow us in any way, shape, or form to settle for anything different, anything other than the Lord Jesus Christ. That sounds obvious, but there are priesthoods in place today, and they call themselves Christians. And if you examine the way certain priesthoods are run, it looks a lot like the Levitical priesthood. There is a tendency for us to not settle for just Jesus alone. We might depend on someone else. We might depend on the pastor. We might depend on that one person who led us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Or some go to human priests today and confess their sins to the human priest. Or think that they can only come to God through the human priest. To me, that is the saddest thing that I can ever imagine. Jesus has gone out of His way to show that He is the only priest. He's the one that paid the price. The whole lesson of Melchizedek is that we have a priest on a whole nother order now. And don't ever, ever settle for anything less. Ever. You as a Christian can go directly to Jesus Christ. You can go directly to God now. Now I want to get back to that because I opened it up by saying we're priests. What does that mean then, Terry? We're priests. Well, I think in the Bible calling us part of a priesthood and in effect calling us all priests, it's intended to say that since we're all priests, we don't have to rely on another priest to get to God. You are a priest. You can go straight to God. You have a high priest, one mediator now. You go to God through the blood of Jesus Christ, through that mediator. You as a priest have direct access to God. Secondly, a priest also represents God to men, right? Or the original office did. How about you and I as Christians, as priests? Can we represent God to men too? You better believe it. We're commanded to be channels of God's grace, channels of God's love. We can minister to one another as fellow priests. We can minister to a hurting world as fellow priests, as true agents of God Most High. Very important. Don't rely on your husband. Don't rely on your wife. Don't rely on your Sunday school teacher. Don't rely on your pastor. I mean, sure, we have role models and we look up to them and we look up for spiritual leadership in those areas. But ultimately, every Christian is a priest and can go directly to the Lord Jesus Christ, to God the Father Himself through the Lord Jesus Christ. Beautiful. Don't ever forget it. Interesting story. Student. And this is great. I wish I would have thought of this, but taking those finals in college, those can be tough. You can get some tough exams come crunch time, even in high school or wherever. And this one particular student had a very tough final in a logic course in college. The finals were known to be very grueling, and the professor said, look, I'll let you take one sheet of paper into the test with you. Cram all your information. Did you ever have a professor do that for you? I used to as an engineer. You take one notebook paper and put all your formulas, put all your notes. You're allowed one sheet of paper. Pack it out. Bring it in. And you can use that on the exam. Well, one guy did something kind of strange. Everyone else crammed their sheets with written material. This one student brought in a blank sheet of paper. One blank sheet of paper. And put it down on the floor next to his desk. Everybody says, what's going on? Well, right as the exam began, an advanced logic student came in and stood on that blank sheet of paper. So now, this guy talked to this advanced logic student. I really wonder if the teacher let him get away with it. But as the story goes, he got an A. But listen, hey, as Christians, we have access to the Lord. We don't have to cram everything on a notebook sheet of paper. You have direct access to the Lord. How dare you ever let anyone put you under bondage of another human priest? God forbid that anybody goes under the bondage of a human priest. And think of your friends, some of your family members that are in that kind of a situation, that kind of a system. They're missing the real thing. They're missing Jesus. And you know what? If you go through the New Testament and you read many of the epistles, the main theme that runs through the epistles of the New Testament is hang on to Jesus only. Don't mix them with anything. Don't water down Jesus at all. Don't add religious works. Don't add festivals. Don't add holidays. Don't add dead religion. Hold on to Jesus. And that would be my strong encouragement tonight for all of us. Hold on to your high priest. You have a high priest. He's worthy of being their high priest. He's the only one who can help you. Go to him. Hold on to him. And don't let anybody take you off that focus. That's the beautiful, beautiful truth of living as a Christian. Direct access to God. You don't have to go through a priest. You don't have to go through these sacrifices. One sacrifice has been paid. Three verses in Genesis, but turn back there. Genesis chapter 14. There happened to be another king that had visited Abram after he rescued Lot. The king of Sodom, verse 21. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons and take the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. Except only what the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion. Notice first off in verse 22 that this high priest of God, this priest of God Most High, has rubbed off on Abram. Look what he says in verse 22. I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth. Look how he was blessed in verse 19. Blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. You can't come into contact with a priest of God Most High and not be affected. Abram had never used that kind of terminology before he meets the priest. This priest had rubbed off on Abram. And let me say that to you, priest, Christian priest, rub off on people. Rub off on them. As you're serving God Most High, it'd be great if people talked like us and gave glory to God, like we should be doing as Christians. This king of Sodom, says in verse 21, give me the persons and take the goods for yourself. Now remember, Sodom has just been defeated by the northern kings. And Sodom, the king of Sodom didn't have the guts to go on a rescue mission for themselves. Abram goes with fewer men, goes on to this rescue mission, recovers Lot and his goods and brings it back. And the king of Sodom, very generous here, says, give me the persons and take the goods for yourselves. I'll give you all the booty. You take the booty, just give all the people back and repopulate our city. And of course, we know Lot would go back to Sodom to his great detriment. But Abram's gotten wiser. He refuses all the booty. Verse 23. I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich, except only what the young men have eaten. Abram says, look, I'm not going to take anything, not even a shoestring. Not even a shoestring. I won't take anything from you. Nothing. It's the king of the world comes in and say, hey, take all the booty. Nope, I don't want to take one thing. Now, I think Abram's gotten wiser here. I think Abram's learned a lesson. Last time he got wealth from a king of the world in Egypt, it cost him some trouble, didn't it? He almost lost his wife over it. And I think he's being very wise here. He's not taking any booty. I mean, taking from the world, taking from wicked people, it can be used against you, really. You can be manipulated later because of it. And Abram, I think, is very careful. Except, of course, for the allies that he had brought with him. Those guys mentioned at the end of verse 24. He let them take some. Verse 1 of chapter 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus? Then Abram said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars, if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. I love this because you really see the human side of Abram here, don't you? Abram is struggling. I mean, he's just come through this victory. He's just seen the priest of God Most High. I think some time took place between the last verse of chapter 14 and the first verse of chapter 15. But I love this because we see Abram struggling. We see him afraid. We see him doubting. We see him being human, that great man of faith. God comes to him at a time when he's afraid. We know he's afraid. Verse 1, in the vision, God said, do not be afraid, Abram. He's afraid. If God had to tell him, do not be afraid, Abram's at a time in his life where he's afraid. Now, putting yourself in Abram's shoes, what are you afraid of here? What's Abram afraid of? There's a couple things I think that he's fearing. Number one, short term, sort of, from his perspective. He's just conquered the northern kingdoms, or just recently conquered the northern kingdoms and brought Lot back. He's now a force to be reckoned with in the land. His name's on the chart. He's on the map now. And perhaps Abram thought, hey, there could be some retaliation. There could seriously be some retaliation and some threat because of what we did. very possible that he's having that kind of a fear. Also, maybe some time had passed by and maybe he's looking at the farm and the animals and he's thinking, you know, they're not doing as good as I thought. Perhaps I should have taken that booty. In fact, maybe I missed an opportunity. Maybe God had given me that booty. Well, I wonder. Maybe he's got doubts. Maybe he's got fear like that. Possibly. But I think his real doubt, his real fear here is that he is absolutely, at this point now, struggling with the promise of God. Abram, the man of faith, doubting a promise of God. I think we see that in verse 2. Look what Abram says. Lord God, what will you give me? Is my heir. I think Abram is struggling. He's been in the land here now for about 10 years. God had made a promise to him. Your descendants will be like the dust. If you could count the particles of dust, that's how many descendants you'll have. And here he says, I'm childless. You have given me no offspring. I think he's struggling. I think he's doubting. I think he might be starting to get a little bit worried whether or not God's going to come through for him. And I appreciate that. I appreciate that about Abram. Abram's the guy who made it to the Academy Awards of Biblical Faith. Remember, he's in Hebrews chapter 11. He is a man of faith. And here he's struggling. Honestly. Doubting. A little bit afraid. I appreciate that because I think that Christians can be very hard on each other. I think that sometimes as Christians, we expect each other to be Superman, Superwoman, Super Christian. And because of that, and maybe we feel inside that we're a Christian, we need to be Superman. That there's a weird sort of transformation that takes place when you come to church. You may be on your way to church and you're dressed like Clark Kent. You're just yourself, man. You're hanging out. You got your problems. You got your trials. You know what? You're just downright down. Bummed out. Struggling. You get out of the car. In comes Superman. Super Christian. I think that's sad. I think it's sad when Christians feel like they have to put on that kind of a show. Abram didn't. And Abram's a man of faith. Listen, I think part of being Christians and men and women of faith is being real. Being real. Not being afraid to voice your doubt. Not being afraid to voice your fear. Especially to God. I mean, after all, he knows our heart anyways, right? We can't hide it from him. Now, with that said, Abram is doubting here, but his doubt isn't accompanied with a denial of the promise. His doubt is accompanied with a desire of the promise. God, you said this, but yet I'm still childless. You know, he's just being honest. And I appreciate that. God's not afraid of our honesty. God's not afraid of our honesty. He can handle it. He knows it anyways. Right? I appreciate this human side of Abram. Oh, and by the way, I appreciate how God lovingly moves in and comforts him right at that honest level. Notice he says, go back up there in verse 1 of 15. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. If he was a little bit afraid of a retaliation strike against him, I think God dispelled that fear. I'm your shield. How's that? I'm your shield, Abram. And if you look through the scriptures in the Old Testament, when there's battles, whoever has God on their side wins. God's the perfect defender. God's a shield. And he tells Abram, I'm your shield. I'm your defender. The word there implies, I'm your covering. I surround you with my very protective care and presence. I am your shield. And brother and sister in Christ, be rest assured tonight, God is our shield. Just as he was with Abram. He's your covering. There's nothing that can penetrate through that shield. I don't know if you're experiencing any fears in your life or you're down about something, or maybe you're worried about, I don't know, some people struggle with worrying about death. Some people struggle with worrying about illnesses or losing a family member or some of the things that we can kind of struggle with in doubt. Hey, listen, God is your shield. And your husband or your wife has a shield too. It's God. He covers us. He watches over us. He protects us. Nothing's going to get through that shield. No arrow. He's put a hedge around us. And you know what? He knows the number of our days. When he's done with us, he'll remove the hedge and take us home. But that's when he's done with us. You see, I sort of view myself, and I think Christians should view themselves, as being indestructible. You are indestructible until God is through with you. And if God is through with you, who wants to hang around here anyway? Right? Take me home. If God's through with me, I want to go home. No more taxes. No more anything like that. No more sickness. God told Abram, and he told him audibly, or in this vision, I'm your shield. And we have that recorded on Scripture, on the pages of Scripture, and that is something I believe that can be applied to us. He's our shield. And when he's done with us, he's going to take us home. So fear not. He says, do not be afraid, Abram, I'm your shield. Same thing. Goes on to say, I love this, I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. Your exceedingly great reward. If Abram was a little bit nervous about not taking the booty from Sodom or wondering about the wealth of his fields, God answered that fear as well. Lovingly comes up to Abram and says, hey, psst, I'm your exceedingly great reward. That is doubly exaggerated. Did you catch that? Double exaggeration there. Exceedingly great reward. And I love the term for reward there. This is great. It can be translated salary, wage, compensation. I'm your exceedingly great salary. I'm your exceedingly great wage. I'm your great reward. See, the Lord is the best reward. The Lord. The Lord is better than all the riches of the world. Jesus said that. He said, what good is it if a man gains the whole world and yet loses his soul? What good is it? The highest reward in anybody's life is the Lord. And the reward that you and I have as Christians is the Lord. He's our reward. He himself, in person. He's our boss anyways, right? We work for him. He's our wage. He's our salary. He's our compensation. Now, that should help you on the job. Imagine, wherever you work, if your boss decided he was going to stop paying you, and he said to you, you know what, man, I'm not going to pay you anymore. I'm your pay. I'm your salary. Bummer. We don't want that, boss. But our boss in heaven we do want. And by the way, we work for him anyways. In our jobs. The Bible says, do all things as unto the Lord. And he'll be our exceedingly great reward. So remember that. You have a priceless treasure. If you're a Christian, you have a priceless treasure. You can't get any richer. You can't get any richer. And I think it just so comforted Abram. Those are beautiful words. Memorize them. Put them in your heart. This is what the Lord says to you. I'm your shield, your exceedingly great reward. Then God speaks very lovingly also to Abram's concern concerning the promise. This idea of him being childless. Abram, in verse 2, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. It seemed like Abram was making plans already. He says, all right, I'm going to have Eleazar. He's going to be my heir. He wasn't born to me, but in those days you could legally assign another person as an heir. And if you're going to go childless, this person who you signed to be heir would be the heir. And apparently Abram had done this. And the Lord comes to him and says in verse 4, this one shall not be your heir. This Eleazar, he won't be your heir. But one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. And I think that was just so comforting to Abram. He just spoke to him right there. He said, hang on here. Listen to me. I made a promise. You're going to have descendants. Listen, let me get more specific. It'll come from your own body. So this Eleazar guy isn't it. And I'm sure that comforted him. And then what God does, I think, is so beautiful. Takes him out on a dark night. Verse 5. Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. I think that's such a beautiful thing that the Lord did with Abram here. He tells him that, hey, the heir is going to come from your own body. But then he takes him out and has him look at the stars. And I don't know, in the desert, if you go out and look in the stars, if you get away from the city, they're a lot more brilliant, aren't they? You can see them better. Here, the glow of the city, you really can't see the stars all that well. Remember a couple years ago when there was a blackout, it was so neat to be able to go outside and see the stars as they really are without the glow of the city. But it takes Abram out in the wilderness, out in this desert, and you can just imagine how beautiful it must have been, all the stars. And he says, look up there. Try to count them if you're able. Those are the number of your descendants, Abram. Those are the number of your descendants. And what I love about this is a picture. God gave Abram a picture that he could go back to. So after this vision, when discouragement would set in later, all he had to do was walk outside his front door and look up at the sky and remember that God said that he would have a descendant. It would be the stars of the heaven in number. And I think that's beautiful. This is the second sort of illustration God gave Abram. The first time he talked about his descendants, he said what? They'd be the number of what? The dust. This time it's the number of stars. Now there are some that see a significance in that. They say that the dust relates to the physical descendants of Abram, the Israel, the nation of Israel. The stars then would represent the spiritual descendants of Abram, which we know that we are. You and I as Christians, we're spiritual descendants of Abram. We're heirs to the promise that was given to Abram. That may very well be. Well, if that's true, then there's a star up there with your name on it. And maybe that's another title for God's people. Stars. I told Daniel, you'll shine like the brightness of the firmament. Those who turn many to righteousness will shine like the stars forever. So, you and I could walk outside the front door. We wouldn't see as much of a glow, as much of a display as Abram did. But it's the same idea. It's the same promise. It's the same word picture that we can see. We're a star. We're a descendant of Abram. Beautiful. Oh, by the way, what's Jesus called? In Revelation chapter 22, he's called the bright and morning star. Also, he would be in the line of Abram. He would be in the descendants of Abram. Verse 6. And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. He believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Wow. Heard that before? Boy, this is a seed. This is the first seed in a seed pot of truth that comes alive in the New Testament. This verse right here, this is the first time it shows up, this idea of believing and righteousness. But this will be elaborated on in the New Testament. Paul speaks about it four times in Romans chapter 4. Goes back to this very thing, this verse. He speaks about it in Galatians chapter 3. James speaks about it in James chapter 2, I believe it is. The idea here is, here's a New Testament truth also born in the Old Testament, just like the priesthood of Melchizedek. The idea here is justification. The New Testament doctrine of justification. What is justification? That is a term that describes what God does to you when you become a Christian. A justified Christian is someone who becomes righteous because God declares him or her to be righteous. Justification is God declaring a sinner to be sinless. God declaring an unrighteous person to be righteous. God declaring an imperfect person to be perfect. God declaring it. God saying it. That's justification. Just as if I never sinned. Now, notice here. He believed in the Lord and he counted it to him for righteousness. Now, you and I can do righteous works, right? We can do righteous works. We can do upstanding works. Righteousness just means right standing with God, perfect before God. We can do righteous works. We can feed the poor. We can go to church. We can give tithes. We can do righteous works. But can you and I be perfectly righteous? No, absolutely not. The Bible says, you know, all have sinned and fallen short from the glory of God. So, if we are to become righteous in the eyes of God, it can only be done so by the declaration of God. God must declare us to be righteous. And that's what justification is. It's stated there, accounted it to him for righteous. That's an accounting term. That's a like a debit and a credit. It's as if on your account, in every column, you have the word sin, 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 sinner, sin, 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 sinner, sin, sin, sin. And God goes over the account and writes over all those sins, righteous, 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 righteous. It had to be something God could do. Only God could declare us to be righteous. That's the only way we can be righteous before the Lord. God has to declare it to be so. And the New Testament doctrine goes further. Not only are we declared to be righteous before God, but God imputes his righteousness on us through Jesus. We're given the righteousness of Jesus Christ. How does this happen now? Well, the same way that it happens today, it happened back then. Verse 6 again. And he believed in the Lord. And he accounted it to him for righteousness. That's how you get declared righteous. How do you get declared righteous? Believe in the Lord. And not just believe in the Lord, believe what the Lord says. The idea here is that Abram believed a promise of God. And because he believed a promise of God, it was accounted to him as righteousness. What's the promise he believes? Okay, I'm going to have a son. I'm going to have descendants. I'm an old man now. My wife, she can't bear children either, but all right, we're going to have a son. I believe it. And God accounted it to him as righteous. Folks, that's how you and I became Christians. That's how you and I got saved. That's how you and I were declared righteous. We believed in a promise. We believed God. We believed in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on a cross for our sins, rose again from the dead, and is alive to be our Savior, and paid the price for our sins, that he might have the justification to declare us righteous. He died in our place, and he became our righteousness. We believe in that promise. That's how everyone gets saved. They believe in a promise of God. Now, here's how it gets kind of strange. Abram believed in a promise of God and was declared righteous, but Jesus hadn't died on the cross yet, right? He's an Old Testament saint. So, how did he get saved? By faith. By believing in a promise. You see, the Old Testament saints were responsible for believing in what had been revealed by God up to that point in which they lived. Abram had been told, your seed, the nations of the earth will be blessed through your family. You're going to have these descendants. You're going to have this land. And he believed that promise. That was God's revelation up to that point. He was only held responsible for that. The people under Moses, the people in the Old Testament law, they were required to do the law, right? To do the sacrifices. And they had the prophecies of a coming Messiah. They were just required to believe those promises. To obey God according to the revelation that had been known to them up to that point. That's what they were accountable. That's what would accredit them as righteousness. You and I have the benefit of seeing everything. As Christians. We see the Messiah and He's come. He's been born. He died on a cross for our sin. He rose again. And we see the whole full package. But we are still saved by faith in a promise of God. They too were saved by faith in the promise of God. And ultimately, their sin was forgiven still by the death of Jesus Christ. Not, never by the blood of the lambs. The writer of Hebrews tells us that very clearly. The blood can't take away sins. The blood of Christ. But the people on this side of the cross were responsible for the revelation that they knew up to that point. So, all the way through the Bible, from the first page to the end, people have been saved by faith in the promises of God, as ultimately fulfilled in the Messiah. Those in the Old Testament looking ahead, we in the New Testament looking back. Make sense? And God made him righteous. And God makes you and I righteous. And we can live our life knowing that we're forgiven completely of our sins, that we have one high priest, that we have a God who's not afraid of our honesty, and a God who will come right to us and honestly deal with us in love. That's all we got tonight. I really had it heavy on my heart tonight to share very strongly, as strong as I can, about the priesthood of Jesus Christ and that He's our high priest. And protect that. Protect that. No, don't let anybody take that special place only that Jesus can take. And brother and sister in Christ, go to Him directly. A lot was done so that you could do that. Don't settle for second best. Don't settle for anything else. Go to Jesus. Be completely honest with Him. He knows your honesty anyways. Let Him comfort you like only He can. And just live your life filled with thankfulness that you as a sinner have been declared sinless. You as a sinner have been declared righteous by the blood of Jesus Christ, our high priest. Lord, thank You for being our high priest. Thank You, thank You, thank You, Lord. There's none other than You. Lord, may we not mix You with anything else. Lord, give us faith. Help us to continue to walk by faith. Our new life, our born-again experience began with faith in Your wonderful promises. Oh, Lord, and the wonderful promise of Your Messiah who saved us from our sin and lives today to be our high priest. May we continue by faith. Give us wisdom like we see You given Abram wisdom. Give us discernment, Lord.
And better yet, Lord, tonight I ask that you would give each and every one of us here a greater appetite for knowing you personally, for going to you directly, for pouring our hearts out to you and relying upon you alone. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.